All right, good morning to you. My name is Pastor John. If you're here visiting with us for the very first time, it's great to have you. We hope and pray that you're blessed by sharing with us. Hey, a few weeks ago, we started a new series entitled Created with Significance. We've been talking about three different chapters in the Bible that'll change your life. Excuse me, Luke, right? 14, 15, 16. Today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 16. Let me begin by saying this to you. You know, sometimes God lets things happen in your life that kind of get your attention, right? Help you to put things in the right priority. Yesterday morning, like a number of folks here from First Church, I like to go up to the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. It's a men's Saturday morning group at 7 o'clock up at the Lighthouse over behind the campus. And always have a great, great time. It's been going on for years. But I went up there this past Saturday, and had a good time. Walt Smith, you know Walt? Walt Smith is the pastor at the Abundant Life Assembly of God Church down on Lexington Avenue near the hospital. He spoke, and he's one of the most creative people I know. He really is. He did a presentation he called The Patriot Pastor. And it was a true story about a pastor back in the revolutionary times that actually took off his priestly garb and put on the garb of a soldier and led a regiment against the British in fighting for our independence. And he did a great, great job doing that. But anyway, after it was over, I was just kind of milling around talking to people. And I saw this one guy I didn't recognize. And I said hello and introduced myself. You know, I'm John. He told me his name was Dan, I think. And he had a friend with him. And he introduced me to his friend. He said, "Hey, John, this is my friend Mike." And I said, "Hey, Mike." And I shook Mike's hand. Mike looked at me and said, "Brush Mountain Road." And I said, "Yeah, Brush Mountain Road. We're neighbors." Okay? So here's what God taught me. God took a stranger who invited my neighbor to the Lighthouse, and that stranger introduced him to me. Okay? So I'm like, and then I told Mike, I said, "Yeah, Mike, I'm actually speaking up here in a couple of weeks." He said, "Really? I might come back." I said, "Okay, I'm glad to hear it." But here my neighbor was introduced to me by a stranger at a Christian gathering. Listen, folks, God wants us to have gospel conversations with people every day, wherever it happens, wherever we are. We need to talk to people about the love of our life. I'm not talking about your dog or your wife or your husband. We're talking about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because really, that's the heart of this message here in these three chapters. It's what God wants to get our attention with in life. Now think about this for a moment, because what I want to do is I want to give you a statement, and then I'm going to ask you a question. Okay, here's the statement. You only have one life. Do you know that? You only have one life. Janice Taguchi, a lot of you know Janice, a sweet lady here at our church. I was talking with her this morning, and she was telling me about being with her son. I said, "Oh, how's Mike doing?" She said, "That's great." She said, "He's at his birthday this week. He'll be 44. 44? Are you kidding me? If somebody said, "John, how old is Janice's son, Mike?" I'd have said, "Oh, he's probably 30, 31, maybe 32. He's 44. Okay? You know what that said to me? I'm a lot older than I think I am a lot of times. Right? I mean, life is just zooming by us. And sometimes it's a really good idea to just stop and to realize that we only have one life. You know, our history, one of the great words that was spoken was that, "Sorry that I only have one life to give for my country." You know, that may be true, especially as we celebrate the kind of things that we celebrate this week. But we also need to understand that we only have one life that is a gift from God. So here's the question. That's the statement. Here's the question. How are you using it? How are you using it? I mean, what are you spending your life on? What are you giving your time to? What are the things that are most important to you in life? Because here's the thing, folks. We come to a passage today in Luke chapter 16. We're going to read it together here in just a few minutes. But it's one of the most misunderstood, hard to understand passages in all the Bible. You're talking about the reckless love of the Father. You know, we see another, what seems to be a reckless act here in this particular passage. And hopefully, you know, I'm going to explain it. I'll just tell you. I said to Arlene there. She said, "I read this passage this morning." She said, "I don't understand it." She said, "Do you?" And I said, "No." And she looked at me like, and I said, "Oh, actually, I think I do. Give me a few minutes, and I'll try to explain it to you." Okay. So I'm going to do that with everybody here this morning, because what it's going to do, it's going to teach us not only that we only have one life, but what we should be doing as we use it. You know, when Jesus spoke these words, there were three kinds of people in the audience. And those same three kinds of people are here in the audience today. Because what you're going to see is that there's a difference. You know, the first two chapters that we've looked at, 14 and 15, if you look at it, it says Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. But here he changes who he's talking to. Because at the beginning of this passage, what does it say? Who's he talking to? The disciples. Three kinds of people then, three kinds of people now. Number one is there's curious people. Right? There's some people here this morning that are part of that crowd. You're just the curious ones. You know, you're not a person of faith yet. Maybe you haven't accepted Jesus Christ yet. Maybe you're here today just because somebody invited you and you thought that you'd come and check it out. You're just curious. You're standing on the corner. You're standing on the edges. You're hoping nobody talks to you. You're hoping nobody questions you. I sure hope nobody tries to give me a hug. Right? You're just kind of curious. There are all kinds of people in Jesus' day like that. Okay, they had heard who he was. They heard what he did. They just kind of wanted to see it. He was almost like a sideshow to them. There's people like that today as well. There's also, in Jesus' day, there were people that I would have considered or thought about that they were just curious. You know, you ever notice how it says that, you know, lots of people followed Jesus, but then when he died, almost everybody was gone. Curious people. I heard he's healing the sick. I heard he's raising the dead. I heard he's feeding people that are hungry. I'm going to go hang around him. Right? Just curious. And some of you here today, I would consider you as being that kind of person. You're just kind of curious. And then the third group, I'm calling them committed just because I needed another C word. Okay? But think about it. There are those, and that's who he's addressing here, because he changes his audience from the Pharisees, from the curious, from the casual, from the somewhat religious, to those who were the disciples, the set apart ones, the ones that have followed him, to the ones that he said, "I'll make you fishers of men." And he has a different kind of approach to them. Now, anybody that's here that has more than one child, you know that you treat your children very differently when you talk to them, right? I remember when our girls were young, the only thing it took for Sarah to behave was just a glance or a look, Sarah, and she towed the line. But Kristen, you had to threaten, you had to do some drastic stuff to get her attention. Do you have children like this? Some that are just compliant. They just follow the rules. It doesn't take very much effort. You know, they're just, God always gives you that one first. You ever notice that? Because he knows if he gave you the one that was just hard and difficult and never did anything that you wanted without some kind of drama, if he gave you those first, the second one would never exist. So I think God does that. He gives you that compliant one first so that you'll have another one that will teach you these other lessons in life that you need to know. Okay? So here Jesus finds himself among all these different people. And then after telling this wonderful parable about lost things, he turns his attention to the disciples and he has a word for them. Let's look at this together. Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read the verses of Luke 16. You can follow along with me in your Bible there. Open up your phone or your iPad or whatever, or your Bible. And Let's read this together. Here's what it says. It says, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man. Now, by the way, let me throw this in there too before we get started. When you read this text, it says at the top, it says the parable of the shrewd manager. Now, where do those paragraph headings come from? Does anybody know? Yeah, they're there by the people that translated it. This is, I'm going to read to you from the New International Version translation, translated in early 1970s. And these paragraph headings or chapter headings, they were not in the original text. This is something that translators put in later to help us divide the Bible up into sections that would be easier for the eyes to follow. So when you read this, the parable of the shrewd manager, this was put in there by translators later on. And I'll tell you why that's important here in a minute. Okay, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is it I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master's taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with very much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Now, folks, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage of Scripture, initially I look up from the pages and I probably say the same things you do, and I just say to myself, huh? You know, what in the world is Jesus trying to get at here? I think that this passage makes the best sense when you look at it in scenes, when you kind of break it down like a drama, like a play being acted out in front of you, and when you take each scene and think about the relevance of it and what the master is doing and what the worker is doing, what the shrewd businessman is doing, and then what we should do and how God is, some things really come to light. So let me break it down into scenes for you here, okay? The first scene takes place in the master's office. Now think about this for a moment, because we have three characters that we're introduced to, two that we see in the room. The other one is mentioned but is not physically there. The first one, of course, is the rich man. Jesus refers to him as what? A rich man. Seem to indicate that he has a well-respected relationship with people in the community. Matter of fact, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it seems to me that he had such a good relationship with people in the community that they came to him and said to him, hey, you know that guy that's working for you? He's stealing from you. Because that's kind of the way he heard about this rich man. So the master, he calls the servant in and he asks him, calmly, graciously about it. And it's interesting because he doesn't scold him. He doesn't say, you know what I've heard about you? Do you know what people are saying about you? He doesn't threaten him. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't demand repayment right away. Matter of fact, it's totally different than in another parable when the master is confronted with a man who owes him something. He forgives that debt, and then that man goes out and throws one of his fellow sojourners in jail because of the small debt that he couldn't pay. So the master then throws him into jail. That's not this story. This story is much, much different because Jesus looks at him and asks him an open-ended question. Jesus ever ask you any open-ended questions? Man, I hate open-ended questions. You know why? You know why husbands hate open-ended questions? Because when they get an open-ended question from their wife, they wonder, what does she know? You know, like, where have you been? Okay. What does she know? Jesus looks at this guy, and what does he ask him? What does he ask him? Somebody tell me. Huh? Do you see it there? He looks at this guy, and with all of the wonder and the beauty of an all-knowing God, this simply says, give an account of your management. What is this I hear about you? What is this I hear about you? See, this man had to wonder, what did Jesus know? What did his master know? Who had the master talked to? Who had said something to the master about him? You see, this open-ended question made this man begin to wonder about him only, his own self, who he was, what he'd been doing, and how he had been living. Now the second character in this story is, of course, the manager. He's the agent of the master. If you read between the lines, it seems like that he's worked for him for quite a long time, managing property, managing assets, taking care of things that didn't belong to him. Only he's not managing them, he's mismanaging them. Matter of fact, he's described basically as a rascal that's cooking the books behind the master's back. Now, it's interesting, the Greek word here that's used to describe this man, it's okinomos, economics. It's interesting because that's what he was. He was an educated man, worked all of his life, contracts, records. He was a hired agent by the master to negotiate and to administer and to take care of these contracts that he had with different people, with land and with goods and things like this. But here's the thing, folks. Most of the time, the common people hated the landowners. Most of the time, people hated the masters because more often than not, they exploited them. They bled them dry. They took from them even the things that they owned, and they were unconcerned about local affairs. But here's the thing about this guy. He was different. He had a different reputation than what landowners of that day normally had. So here's the thing, folks. This guy had to realize, you know what? I'm guilty. The master knows I'm guilty. The master expects obedience. Obedience brings judgment. And judgment is going to be, I am gone. So this manager, this shrewd manager, he doesn't dwell on all of this getting back. He just tries to figure something out. Now, let's switch to scene two, and let's look at this. Because scene two is what goes on in this man's mind and heart as he's on his way to do the things that his master has said for him to do. The master said in verse number 2, what? Give an account of your management. Now, how did they keep up with all this? They kept books. They kept records of everything that was going on. So he was going to get the books, to turn them in. So on his way, he's thinking furiously, what am I going to do? My master's taking away my job. He's laying me off. He's telling me to hit the road. And then he almost has this moment of self-deprecating humor when he said, what? I'm too old to dig. You know, I certainly can't do that. I got to think of something else to do. So he hatches this plot in his mind. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. So while he's walking, while he's turning these things over in his mind, spinning a story in his head, his thinking goes like this. Think about this. What was the one thing on his mind more than anything else? It had to be the kind of man that his master was. I mean, he knew the reputation his master had. He knew how the master had treated him over the years. And even though he had been manipulating things and stealing things for a long time, he knew he's too weak for manual labor. He's too proud to beg. So he needs something to fall back on. So his problem was, who's going to hire me? And his mind went back to his master. And he comes up with this plan. And he's come up with a solution based not on his own power, strength, or ingenuity, but he comes up with a solution based on his master's reputation. Think about this. His master's reputation. The solution that he comes up with is that he's going to trust in the master's mercy. Why? Because he was a man of kindness. I mean, he didn't reprimand him when he called him in. He just simply said, "What have you been doing? Show me accounting of your work." His master was merciful. So he comes up with this idea. I know what I'll do. I'll stake my entire future on my master's reputation. Think about it. When you don't have anything else to stand on, where do you turn to? You turn to the loving kindness of God. And that's exactly what he does here. Okay, here's scene three. He's now at the books, and he's looking at them, and he sees all the discrepancies, so he hatches a plan. So he calls these people in, and he says, "How much do you owe my master?" And he's told, and he says, "Well, make it this amount." And he writes out a new contract, has the guy sign it, he signs it, and he replaces it in the books. And he calls somebody else in. He says, "What do you owe my master?" And he said, "I owe your master this amount of bushels of wheat." And he says, "Well, let's don't make it that. Let's make it this." He decreases it by over 500 denarii, 500 bushels. A tremendous amount in that day. Why? Because he was going to appeal to the reputation of the master. So he has to work fast. He's got to get all these new contracts brought about. And of course, you know what happens. People start talking. You know, the one farmer leaves and says, "Man, did you hear what that landowner did for me? He decreased the amount I owed him by 500 naira," which, by the way, was more than a whole year's wage of that day. And I'm sure the word got back to the master. "Well, I heard what you did for so-and-so down the road. Man, that was really nice of you. Well, you are one super guy." So all this talk was going on, and then the servant comes back into the presence of his master. And he gave him the books, and what happens? Well, it says in verse number 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light." Isn't that amazing? It's amazing that the master dealt with him in this way, because basically what he's saying is, "You're forgiven. It's going to be okay." Now, why did he do that? He did that, I think, because the shrewd manager based his entire defense on the reputation of the master. I mean, if he had gone back and tried to do something else, I know the master would have called him out on it. But you see, here's the point, and I think that this is the entire point of this entire passage that is sometimes really overlooked. Because in verse number 13 of chapter 16, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one, love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Here's the thing. What's most important to you? Is it your reputation or is it money? You see, it's really easy to get so caught up in this idea of money. For example, you know, not too awful long ago, I had a couple that I was talking to, and you know, they were actually living together, and I pointed out, you know, that's not what God wants you to do. You know, before you get married, God didn't want you to live that way. There are all kinds of things in the Bible about, you know, keeping the marriage bed undefiled. You know, about being an example for kids. And, you know, parents, listen, you should never be involved in anything that you're going to discipline your kids for or you want your kids to do differently. You know, and I remember having this conversation, and they said, well, it's better financially for us to live together. Listen, you don't make moral decisions based on economics. You know, you don't choose whether or not something's moral based on how it benefits you economically. That's just, you know, that's not what God wants. There's things more important than money. You know, for example, it's a terrible example, but it's true. I heard a story once about a guy that propositioned a lady that was not his wife and said, you know, would you have relations with me? Would you have sex with me? She said, absolutely not. Not for $1 million. And he said, well, how about if I give you $1 million? I'll give you $1 million if you will. Well, let me just think about this a minute. You know, I mean, you don't make moral decisions based on economics. And here this guy, listen, he got it right. He's referred to as a shrewd manager because he based his future on the reputation of his master. So think about it. What is the reputation of Jesus Christ? What is the reputation? You know, he is loving, he is kind, and he is forgiving. I don't know about you, but man, I'm ready to hitch my wagon to that. I'm ready to live with that. I'm ready to be a part of that for the rest of my life. You see, we always get enticed by the things of the world, the things that, you know, that money can buy. You know, for example, I was looking the other day and I heard that they finally sold Prince's mansion on the Turks and Caicos for $12 million. And I saw it there, and so I got on Google Earth and I'm looking at it and I said, man, it has a purple driveway, for goodness sake. That was worth $1 million right there, right? You know, you think, oh my goodness, who bought it? Some guy bought it. He said he's going to use it 1 week out of the year and then rent it all the other time. So if you want to stay in Prince's house at the Turks and Caicos, it's available, okay? But don't we get enticed by things like that? I just read also in that same article that Jackie Onassis, Jackie Kennedy, her place up on Martha's Vineyard is for sale. You can get it for about $60 million if you want it. You know, 300 and some acres on the Atlantic Ocean. You know, you see stuff, say, oh my goodness. Listen, folks, none of that holds a candle to the reputation of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Know His heart. Know what He loves. This master responded this way to this shrewd manager because he based all his hope on the reputation that his master had. And the master looks and says, okay, listen, do I want to set an example of this man for the whole world? Or do I want to show the whole world that what he thinks of my reputation and who I am is really who I am? You know, for some of us, we come to this and we think, why in the world would he treat this man this way? But when you think about it from that perspective. For example, you know, some people think that it's really amazing that we had a man step on the moon. I think it's a lot more amazing that the God of the universe walked on this earth. Why? So that we would know who He is. So that we would know how much He loves us. So what's more important to you, reputation or money? Listen, folks, people will forget about the money. But people tell the story of your reputation godly reputation. People will tell that story for generations to come. So what do we want to define us? What do we want to be our purpose? Yes, we only have one life to give, and what are we gonna do as we give that one life? You know what, folks? I think that we can learn and apply something from both of these characters in this story. We can learn from the manager who knew the most important thing that he had in life was his reputation of loving, forgiving, kindness, and generosity. And we can learn from the shrewd manager because what Jesus says in the aftermath of this is that, listen, you know what? This worked out for him here. But if we live a life thinking that money is more important than everything else in life, that'll be the end of it. And I don't know about you, but I want this life to be about more than money. I want it to be about not only the reputation of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but about your life and my life that emulates that world around. I guess what I'm saying to you is, don't wait for your neighbor. Don't wait for a stranger to introduce you to your neighbor at another Christian gathering. Take the opportunity to share the goodness and the grace and the love and the mercy of Jesus through gospel conversations with the people around you each and every day. Father in heaven, sometimes, Lord, I think we just overthink some of the things that you try to use to teach us. God, I certainly think that this is one of those times. So I pray, Lord, that what we learn from this text today is that these are words that you did not speak to casual observers. You did not speak to people on the fringe, but Lord, you spoke this to the committed ones, the disciples, those, Lord, that had laid down their things of this world to follow you. And your word to them was, Lord, we do need to have a sense of shrewdness in this world. Mostly, Lord, about who you are, but about your nature in dealing with us. God, we know that we will be held accountable for every false word, for everything that we do. Certainly, Lord, we'll have to answer to the things that we've used our money for and with in this world. But God, I pray that in the end that we'll just hitch our future to the grace train of Jesus Christ, knowing, Lord, that you will treat us with forgiveness and kindness and mercy if that is what we seek. And Father, may we seek it each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray.